praise and thanks for the time that is ours to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 8. This, incidentally, is one of those famous passages that you better be very careful when you're studying, because the Apostle Paul goes from experiential truth to positional truth, and if you're not careful, you will misinterpret the passages. And let's review it quickly so to see where we were and where we're going. Remember again that verse 1 ends with the word, "who are in Christ Jesus." The term "who do not walk after the flesh but after the Spirit" does not occur until verse 4, and we assume that it was brought up by one of the translators erroneously, simply because of the fact when you look it up in the earlier manuscripts, it does not appear. And so by absence in itself, if it appears in a 1550 text and does not appear in a 3rd century text, then we can only assume that the 3rd century text is accurate. And somewhere there has been an input of that particular passage. You have that throughout the New Testament. Remember that most of the translators of the King James Bible, who were actually commissioned by King James of England, came from 3 major universities of England, Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. Most of them were excellent Greek and Hebrew scholars. I say most of them because they are the ones that gave us the better translations. They may not even have been believers. That wasn't necessary. When you're translating word for word, it's better that you get it from one who knows the language accurately rather than trying to place their preconceived theological positions. And as you read certain passages, it's obvious that a Calvinist got involved in Acts 2. It is obvious that in other passages the Arminianist got involved, whereas in most of the texts the translation is fairly accurate as you can get when you translate a foreign language into English. English, we have already concluded, is probably one of the poorest languages to actually describe anything of a technical nature. And that is why we more or less use foreign languages to do that, especially medical terms. Probably 99% of all medical terms are Greek, have nothing to do with English. Terms of law oftentimes are in what language? Latin, thank you. And so we have that as well. Military terms often are either French or German, but very rarely English. Of course, English, as we know, is made up of probably 6 or 7 different foreign languages. We have words such as in English, catastrophe, from the Greek word katastrophe, which means the same thing, a disaster. All right, from there we saw that the spiritual life of the believer is led by the Spirit of God in verse 2. And then we saw the effects of the law upon the believer, and especially on the unbeliever. It was only designed to show sin for what it really was. It was never designed to be lived by. Anyone who tries to live by the law is in violation of the mystery doctrine of the New Testament, because the mystery doctrine of the New Testament talks about the law of the Spirit of life, not the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the Mosaic law. The letter killeth, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. But the Spirit gives life. And then he moves on and talks about the carnally minded ministering death and the spiritual mind in verse 6, ministering life and peace. Then in verse 7, we're beginning to see a transition because the carnal mind is against God. It has built a division, and the word enmity, of course, means a division. for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then, we who are of the flesh, or those who are of the flesh, rather, cannot please God. Now, from verses 9 and following, we have positional truth. And if you're not careful, you're going to have a real problem with this, because you're going to read it as an experiential concept, and it's not experiential at all. But you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, positionally, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's positional truth. 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. Again, the principle of positional truth. He's not talking about experiential truth. The application would be experiential, and that, of course, comes through the filling of the Spirit. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you, or give life. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. See, here's where the practicality aspect comes in. To live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Well, it's obvious that whenever we get out of fellowship, we don't drop over dead. The principle, obviously, is the application of that which is being ministered at that time. But if the Spirit, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, this is positional. We are told that we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, Paul says, I live, yet not I, but the life that I now live, I live in the Spirit, through him that gives me that power. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's apparent that we're talking about positional truth. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but rather you've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba. And Abba, of course, is the Hebrew word for father, reminding us again that no believer in any other dispensation ever had that right. You remember when our Lord did so, they wanted to stone him. They said, what right do you have calling God your father? Well, that's been passed down to every believer of the church age. Every one of us can address God as our heavenly father. That was never done before. It was never allowed before. The privilege was not there. It's only given to us as church age believers. I can't begin to emphasize the importance of how much we have as members of the body of Christ, as opposed to those believers that lived in times past and those believers that are going to live in the future. We have exceptional principles by which we are governed, a tremendous position. If nothing else, the 40 things that accompany salvation, which never occurred before Pentecost and will never occur again after the rapture, specifically church age truth. And the average believer doesn't have a clue. They may have inklings about maybe one or two, and that's about it. And if you're not familiar with it, I think we still have some charts in the tape room. If we don't, well, we can certainly run them off. We have a master in there called the 40 Things That Accompany Salvation, with all of the scriptural references. We did in the past find that a few of them were not only misleading but erroneous, simply because of typo errors, and they've all been brought up to date. So you might want to look over those. Don't frame them. Read them. And then you might want to make this a part of your personal Bible study. Just simply take the next 40 days and 40 nights and simply look at verse, or rather the first one, and look up the verse that relates to that, and just look it over and study it and see if you understand it. If you don't, I expect to see a note here on the pulpit indicating that I'm not sure if I understand thus and thus and thus and thus. And I'll be more than glad to answer it succinctly, because I know the 40 things that accompany salvation. I've taught it here for the past 30 years. So every time you say Father, that's claiming your prerogative as a believer and member of the family of God and royal priest. See, there's two things right there. Member of the royal family. No believer was a member of the royal family. Secondly, we're a royal priesthood. No believer was ever a royal priesthood. Sons of God. No believer were ever sons of God. Okay? We have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. Never happened before. So it just goes on and on and on and on. Heaven is our inheritance. Never happened before. The best that the believer could ever enjoy was the inheritance of earth, as in the case of the Jews. And that's why you have references in the New Testament Gospels to the earth as an inheritance. The meek shall inherit the what? The earth. That's not for us. When Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, he was going to heaven. And he says, I'm going to return so that where I am, there you can be also. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's how it starts, actually. And that's all for us. All right, so we have not received the bondage of fear, but rather, and I see you could make this experiential, in a sense, by simply saying, no believer should ever have any phobias. But that's the experiential side of the coin. That's the experimental part. But what he's saying here, positionally, we're in a position to where we should not fear anything, because Christ has conquered everything. And if we identify ourselves with him, we don't have that spirit of fear. However, looking at it from the practical aspect, we all have fears, don't we? Sure we do. So what is he saying here? Is it because I have fear, I'm not a believer? No. Positionally, we should have no fear, because positionally, we have no fear. But don't ever confuse your practice with your position. Secondly, don't ever attempt to alter your position based on your practice. In other words, if your practice isn't what it should be, that has nothing whatever to do with what you are positionally. A good example of that is in Ephesians. Paul tells the Ephesians believers that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Well, that's true positionally. But where are we practically? We're seated right here. So what is he trying to tell us? Act as if you were seated in the heavenlies with Christ. So the attempt there is to, what is the Christian life? The Christian life is to reveal practically what we are positionally. We assume that we act as human beings because positionally we're human beings. But occasionally we have people that are still human beings that don't act like human beings. They act like animals. We have three or four of them in Westside Private School. I was saying today, I was talking to some of the staff, and we were watching the kids playing basketball outside. Rhonda wanted to confine them to the NPR, and I said, you'll never do it. Just turn them loose. They'll know how to play and get warmed up. And so they were out there, you know, just doing their thing. I says, the only problem is that if it starts to rain, I says, probably three or four of them won't have sense enough to come out of the rain until they're drenched. And so Paula said to me, three or four, she says, how about 90%? And then as I thought about it, I said, I think I'll revise the whole thing. The whole bunch would sit out there and get drenched. And for some reason, something happens to the mind at that age. They suffer from some form of brain deadness. And as they get older, it doesn't get any better. No, it doesn't. I see that with our SATs. Look at those charts that we have that we're giving out for brochures for the school. Seventh grade, they're doing post-high school graduate work in the seventh grade. Eighth grade, they drop down to 10th grade level. Something happened in that year, see? All those cells begin to die or something. And it's not because of the teachers, because generally here we've had 7th and 8th combined, unless they just get so fatigued having the same person for the second year, Rhonda. But that's their problem, not hers. Oh, I saw it when I was teaching here. Why, the 7th grade, real bright and real, you know, they reached the 8th, and they just started to disintegrate right before my eyes, almost like an ice cube melting. And they just started to kind of become a part of the furniture, you know, that sort of thing. I think what happens, they say, well, this is the last year here, and that's about it, with rare exception, of course. And because of that attitude, the first year of high school is a disaster for some. Because, you know, they're so grateful they're out from under the wing of the tyrannical teachers they had at Westside Private School. And they don't know what to do with all that freedom. And so they just go wild and fail everything. With rare exception, of course. We've had some that have excelled all the way through, graduated, went to college, did an excellent job in that area as well. I'm talking about some of them. And I've been there, and I've done that, and so I know from what I say. Verse 16, the Spirit himself, and I like the way they finally translated this. You say, well, why did the King James ever use the word it? Well, you see, they tried to keep the grammar from Greek to English correct. Well, what they didn't do was keep it accurate. This word P-N-E-V-M-A, is in the neuter. Now, the neuter in Greek, the masculine in Greek, the feminine in Greek, does not mean an it, a he, or a she. It is a grammatical use. The way you determine the gender of a person is by the article. Okay? So if you see this in front of a name, it's masculine. If you see this in front of a name, it's the other way, it's feminine. And of course, you have toto tata. If you see this in front of a name, it's neuter. But they use masculine nouns to denote authority. They use feminine nouns, or for that matter, participles, to reflect reflection or subordination. A good example, grace. Grace is a subordinate noun. In other words, it reflects something. It's a reflexive noun. It is not an aggressive noun. So you're not connoting gender by the use of the masculine, feminine, or neuter in the noun. You connote gender by the article. In other words, if you want to make it masculine, you have to use a masculine article. And if there's no article in front of it, and it's a masculine noun, all that's telling you is that somewhere in the course of that sentence, there's going to be another masculine noun that will reflect that noun, if there is one, which links together, or feminine to feminine. It's just a matter of grammar. It's a grammatical usage, whereas in English, we don't have that. Now, in Hebrew, it's even worse than that because they don't have any neuter. Everything is either masculine or feminine. And you say, for example, he the chair, she the boat, and so on. There's no neuter. You don't say it anything. Now, in English, when we say he, we're talking masculine. When we say she, we're talking feminine. And when we say it, we're referring to neuter. So in the original King James, they translated this, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits, because they were trying to keep to the grammar of Greek to English. But when they did that, they violated a principle of Greek. It's not a neuter noun making it it. You could still use a neuter noun and make it he. You say, well, show me that. The baby, its crib, is soft. It's. Are we suggesting that the child is without gender? No. We can do that in English. In Hebrew, it'd be much easier. You either say he the baby or she the baby, and you know the gender immediately. Now, when you have a neuter noun, as you do here, pnevma is a neuter noun. They should have translated the Spirit himself. Now you say, well, that's the way my Bible is. Well, that's the way the New King James is. Because the Pentecostals got a hold of that, and they started in with, have you received it yet? it in reference to the Spirit. Oh, that's he's a he, the third person, masculine. But the noun is not masculine. The noun is neuter. Let me see if I can illustrate that even further. All right. My first name is Ioannis. Ioannis is a first declension feminine noun. Now, do I look like that to you? Hardly. So what the Greeks do? They put O in front of it. And O determines that it might be first declension, which is normally the feminine category, but the O says that it's masculine. We also have second declension feminine nouns. Generally, second declension are all masculine. But the article, again, in other words, if you see a name in Scripture, you've got to look up the Greek to see what the article is. That will tell you whether or not it's male or female. And if it's absent, if the article is absent, if you don't see the article, throw a coin in the air and call it. Because you won't know. You won't know by the spelling or otherwise. See, the Greeks had a nice way of doing it. They just spelt things differently. And every different spelling indicated a major grammatical change in the use of the word. In English, we don't have that, hardly. Kids have a real problem with that because they want to put an ED on everything they want to classify as past tense. Instead of I wrote it, they say I righted it. Cindy probably runs into that all the time. Because English doesn't make any sense. It doesn't, frankly. Once you've learned a language like Greek that is so precise, and Hebrew, you get to English and you say to yourself, wait a minute. And I really feel sorry for these teachers that have to teach English. Because they start off giving them a whole bunch of rules. You know, this I before E, except after C, and then they'll give them 94 different exceptions to the rule. And I remember when I taught third grade English, I'd have to teach them what was in the book. And I knew to myself, by the time they got to fifth grade, I'd have to change all of that. Because all these rules only stood fast for the third grade. But that's how you got them to get to five. Okay, and then you got to fifth grade and said, remember when we were in the third grade and I told you this rule? Well, forget it. Now it's this way. Then you get into high school and they tell you to chuck the whole thing that you had in grammar school and start all over again. Is there any way you can do it? That's how strange English is. Now, I know that most of us speak English, and we do so well, at least I hope we do, but it just really doesn't make much sense. Take the word go. G-O. The participle? Going. Past tense. Went. Isn't that nice? So you hear a kid say, gond. I gond. No, it's not gond, it's went. It's go, went, gone. Okay? And going for the participial form. What's went? Where does that come from? And if you bring out went, and then they say, well, we wented. We can have fun with it, we can laugh about it, but does that make any sense to you? Doesn't to me. So you get some foreigner in here that, whether it be Spanish or otherwise, who speaks a language that has rhyme or reason, and then you try to tell them, no, it's not that, it's this, and they look at you like, what? What has that got to do with the word that I was using earlier? Nothing. It's like they kind of went along and they just said, throw that word in. Now, there are, I must admit, corrupted forms of the Greek language as well. Estheo is the present active indicative for the Greek word I eat. The aorist form, which should be es-the-sa, that would be the aorist, it's ephaga. So the modern Greeks had a real problem with that, and so they said, well, we're going to take ephaga as an aorist and bring it back into the present tense and simply call it phago. But the New Testament does not know the word phago. It's estheo. Well, that's called second aorist corruption. So every language has it. English is just super. All right, so the Spirit himself, accurately translated, based on the translation of the Greek word pneuma and its meaning within the context. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, who is a personality, not a thing. Now, when you see the neuter form, as in the case of 1 Corinthians 13, then you better be careful, because there, don't make it masculine. When that perfect thing has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The perfect thing there is the completion of the canon of Scripture. But see, there again, you must determine the use of a word in the light of its context. So the neuter used one way in one place, and you have to use common sense. The Spirit. All right, so it's a neuter noun, but we're talking about a personality, the third person of the Godhead. So we can't call him a thing. So the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, and the one is in caps and the other is in lowercase, and that, by the way, is our human spirit, that we are the children of God. Be careful when you see that word spirit, because it's used, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, at least four or five different ways. It can refer to the spirit of humanity, not referring to the human spirit at all. Then earlier, I think we had the spirit of bondage. Well, that's certainly not the human spirit, nor is it the Holy Spirit. So in 15, my Bible has it in lowercase. Whereas in 16, the second word, the Spirit, is capitalized. That we are the children of God. You say, well, how does he bear witness? It's within. That still small voice. Saying, in effect, you're one of mine. Now, we don't hear voices. Okay, we are not paranoid schizophrenics. If you hear voices, I suggest you stay home until you get your medication balanced. Voices are not to be heard. We had a woman here years ago. She heard voices. And in fact, she had a young man that she was convinced that she was going to marry. The young man never even dated her. And she even set a date. She heard voices. And as I was teaching, I'd be looking down at her, and I thought she was really getting involved with what I was teaching. She was listening to the voices. And finally, she just went completely out of her mind, to where parents had to come over here and get her and take her back. And she was hospitalized for a while, and then they balanced her out with medication. She had some kind of a chemical imbalance, and that caused her to hear these voices. Now, some of you knew her. She's with the Lord now. But for a while there, we were wondering what was going to happen with this poor child. But she actually heard what she considered audible voices speaking to her. And she thought it was the Holy Spirit. Now, let me put your mind at rest. If you hear voices and you think it's the Holy Spirit, commit yourself. Okay? Don't tell me. Commit yourself. You don't hear voices in the church age, in the time in which we live. Now, be careful. It might be a radio in another part of the building, and you may think you're hearing voices. Occasionally, I will, I'll kind of, my ear, I'll pick something up, and then I realize that downstairs, Granny has her TV or radio a little bit loud, and that's what I'm hearing. So I said to my wife, what is she trying to do, play for the neighborhood? And she said, what? She didn't hear sound. Well, that's because she's got a problem. But I have to sit there and listen to it. You know, there is an advantage of being hard of hearing. You sleep well. Nothing wakes you up in the middle of the night, that's for sure. And I heard the creak of the floors going from our spare bedroom into the bathroom this morning, and I was up with a shot. Then I reminded myself that we had missionaries staying with us. I'm an extremely light sleeper. Birds land on the wiring outside the house, and I hear them thunk as they hit the wire. Practically. Especially when they squall. You know, some of those birds, by the way, that we have around here, I've never seen before. And I've been here for a long time. We've been invaded by these black things. They're huge. I don't know where they came from. That's no racial slur, by the way. We're talking about birds, all right? And they'll jump, and they walk. They don't hop. They don't look like crows. They're too small for crows. But they're very bright because they drink water out of my pool. And you know how they do it? They jump onto one of the floaters that has the chlorine in it, and then they just simply dip their beak into the water and kind of do one of these numbers. So one figured it out. Now they take turns. My wife left the hose into the pool, and so they would just simply walk along the hose until they got down to the water, and they drink, and then they come back up the hose again until they got to the edge of the pool. Pretty brilliant. Sparrows just sit there and look at it. They can't figure out what's going on, but then they eat figs that have turned... I want to take a picture of it this year for sure. I'm going to borrow somebody's movie camera. I want to get those drunken sparrows out there. See, the figs follow the ground, then they ferment. And then the sparrows come in there and they eat the figs. And you wait about 15 minutes and now you see sparrows falling all over themselves. It's the funniest thing in the world. Laying on their backs, you know, feet going, and they can't figure out what happened. Well, they're drunk. That's what's happened. The blackbirds don't do that. Of course, I don't know because they haven't been around before. So we'll see what happens this year. All right, so the Spirit of God says, in effect, there is that inner witness, that inner comfort. See, it's just like saying to a believer, how do you know you're saved? Well, you can't say, I feel like I'm saved. Well, what does that mean? But you know you are, because there's an inner witness of the Spirit of God saying, you're one of my children. But you don't hear audible voices. But there is that comfort. When you ask a non-believer if they're saved, if they don't lie to you, they're going to say no. Why? Because they don't have that witness bearing the principle of your being or their being a child of God. God is saying, you're one of my children. The Holy Spirit witnesses from within. That's as far as I can go with it. If I take it any further, we're going to be hearing voices. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. This would be probably a good place to take up the doctrine of inheritance, but if I do, that's going to be another branch off. It is serious enough that I'm even in the book of Romans. You know how dangerous that is. But at least we're in chapter 8, and I think we're pretty safe, because... I'd have to go back to chapter 1, and there's no way I can rationalize my way into that one. Although maybe I could somehow. Let's see, Paul's the writer of Romans, right? Chapter 1, it begins with Paul, an apostle. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. There it is, we started chapter 1. No. And if children, there's another, children of God. Never considered. No Jew was ever called a child of God or a son of God. Heirs, there was no heirship involved. And incidentally, you know, of course, that inheritance is what Christ has. Again, I remind you, the next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, do two things. Go outside, look up on a clear night, and you see all the stars, and you can say, they're mine. All of them. And then if you still feel sorry for yourself, then say, and I'm an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything he has, I have. I'm kind of going through that now, directly, because my mother has some stocks, which she was aware of the fact that she had them, but I don't think she realized what she had. And so I've been looking. I know nothing about these things, by the way. Nothing, zero, absolutely nothing. I can't even find them in the stock report, okay? So the way I did it is I just fired up my computer and it said quotes, and so I clicked on quotes, and then I typed in IBM, and it told me what it was. But for example, she thought everything she had was worth approximately 100,000. Well, she's got one stock alone that's worth about 90,000. And then she has 700 shares of IBM. Today was trading at 181. So, you know, I said, "Mom," she says, "Really?" You know, and then I hear thump on the other end of the phone. So I've got to get all of this straightened out, okay, as a joint heir, as a part of the inheritance. And number one, I'm not used to doing that. And number two, I know nothing about the stock market. And so she keeps calling my stepbrother, who has millions invested. Maybe that's why I don't know anything about the stock market. I don't have anything invested. But again, if it goes down, I don't lose anything. Everybody can rejoice. Hey, it hit 10,000. Yeah, big. So what? It could hit 1 million as far as I'm concerned. I don't lose a dime. And I don't win a dime. Well, now I might, being a joint heir, see? So I'm beginning to appreciate this inheritance thing. And more so when my inheritance is connected with Christ. Because it's not physical, it's not money, it's not monetary, it has nothing whatever to do with my earthly existence. It's all heavenly and everlasting. And that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, because it's an inheritance that is what? Incorruptible and undefiled, Peter tells us. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Well, that's what a privilege that is. And joint heirs with Christ. You know, we were talking the other day, I was looking at the paperwork, you know, we want to know who the first trustee and who the second in a living trust, equivalent to the executor of a will. You know, the executor is the one that makes sure that he gets a certain amount or she gets a certain amount, and they make sure that the will is executed in the manner in which it was written to the pleasure of the one who is deceased. You know how that works? This person sits down and says, "I'm the executor of the will, and it says here that so much went to Ryan, and so much went to Mark, and so much went to Maurice, because that's expressed within the principles of the will. That's the executor." Well, in a living trust, you don't have that. You have trustees, first trustee, second trustee, or co-trustees. And we're kind of going through this right now. And so this whole principle of heirship is very close to me at this time. But it means nothing in comparison to what we have in Christ. All right, heirs of God, that is breathtaking in itself. Heirs of God. Not some person who lives on earth. You know, you could say, well, you know, my inheritance is from Rockefeller. Well, we'd say, woo. You know, or I have 1 million shares of J.P. Morgan. Woo. But when you die, it stays. See? But what you build here on earth for your earthly inheritance will be left. But what you build here on earth for your heavenly inheritance lasts forever. That's what counts. And then on top of that, a reward. Wow. And joint heirs with Christ, comma, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Remember, that concept of suffering with Christ is one of the proofs of our heavenly inheritance. This tells me, by the way, that there are those believers that will suffer loss. It was amazing to me how the kids try to think their way through this, and they thought that if anyone never heard the gospel, why, they'd automatically be saved. Secondly, they have that soccer team mentality that everyone on the soccer team gets a trophy. Not the way it works. I despise that, by the way. When my kids were growing up, we'd go out to pizza, you know, and it was trophy time. And if a guy warmed a bench and all he did was get splinters in his butt, he got the same trophy that the best player on the team got. I don't like that. And that's the way they go through life, by the way. They expect now, hey, I got a trophy whether I played or not, so I should get paid whether or not I work or not. And believers get that mentality as well. Well, I'm going to get the same reward as everybody else, so what's the big deal? And we had a guy here years ago that actually said that. You know, he says, heaven is heaven, and we're all going to have the same, so what's the big deal? I said, what about reward? And his attitude was that we're all going to get the same reward. Not so. Some will suffer loss, the Bible says. That's why we have the two categories mentioned in Scripture. The combustible, see, everything's going to be tried by fire. And you have wood, hay, and stubble on the one side, and you have gold, silver, and precious stones on the other. Now, we're not talking about physical gold, silver, and precious stones. You're not going to buy your way into your inheritance. But what does fire do to the first category? It consumes it. It destroys it. But what does fire do to the second category? It enhances it. It enriches it. It purifies it. That's what God is telling us. So I looked at the kids and I said, you know, some of you are not going to receive a reward. And they gave me this look. And I said, well, prove me wrong. If I'm still alive, when you reach maturity, come to me and say, I'm experiencing blessing in time. Oh, I'd love that. I can tell you the same thing. Some of you sitting here tonight will not receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you'll have squandered every opportunity to advance. And by the way, coming to Bible class is not the answer. It's using what you've learned. Utilizing the doctrines that you've been taught over the years. And we used to think 5 years, well, that's a little bit, I think it's naive. I'll give you 10. But look at the believers that have been on planet Earth for 40 or 50 years as believers. 0-0. Then they die. Go to be before the Lord. Judgment seat of Christ. 0-0. That's the best they got. Oh, they're saved. They spend an eternity in heaven. No rewards. What about this inheritance? I think it's a part of that reward. It enhances that reward. It amplifies our inheritance. When my father died, he left us some stock. Eventually, we sold it. I had 5,000 shares of Pennsylvania Railroad. Does that sound good? Yeah, worth about $1 apiece, if that. But see, when he originally bought it, it was trading at about $50. But eventually, you know what happened to the American railroad system, Baltimore and Ohio and the Pennsylvania system, the Long Island system, all of it just fell apart. And they came up with this monstrosity called Amtrak, government-owned, of course. And they practically, in fact, put many of the original railroads out of business. Well, I got this in an inheritance. So when I finally sold it, I think I ended up with about $4,000, went out and bought a new Pontiac. That was my reward back then for being a miller. My wife and I have thoroughly agreed, by the way, between the money that her mother has and my mother has, it doesn't matter because they're both going to outlive us and end up living in our house when we die. Well, I don't see any signs at 88. You know, she went to the doctor the other day, and he says, I'd like to give you a complete physical. She said, well, what for? I'll tell you when I need a physical. Well, what medications are you on? None. Never been on medication, doesn't plan on getting on medication. Not one medication, nothing. She can outwalk both my wife and I together. See, that's the old school. She eats fruit and greens and this and that and vegetables and meat. And just eats and eats. She out-eats the both of us. And look at her. She's a stick. Before we go, the both of us combined will probably weigh about 900 pounds. They'll have to use a forklift just to get us into the coffin. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him. You notice how the relationship of suffering is always connected with blessing. Suffering for blessing. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that should be revealed in us. See, Paul recognized the fact, yeah, he was going through suffering. Then occasionally he would lose focus of what was coming down the road in his life, and that was maximum blessing and maximum glorification. I can't wait to see the rewards that Paul's going to have. I mean, it's going to be marvelous. Outside of our Lord, he's probably one of the greatest, the most dynamic of all Christians that lived. When God allows you to write 13 books of the New Testament, most of them only wrote two, some only one. You say, I thought it was 14, it's 13. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Doubtful that Paul did. But 13, and he had an insight on all of the mystery doctrines of the church age. I can't wait to see him. He's going to have ribbons on his tunic or whatever it is we're going to have. I can't even envision the glorified body, frankly. And after today, I desire to have it more and more. And I could hardly walk with this rain and humidity and so on. My left knee was just about ready to give out. Feels all right now, but I'll go home and nurture it. He says, look, what I'm going through now is nothing to be compared with what I'll have in eternity. Think that way. See, we get so introspective and we get so narrow and so surrounded by our problems. Woe is me. I mean, whoa, what did I do to deserve this? And then we start whining. Look down the road. Things will be different. By and by. Father, thank you for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. We have yet to scratch the surface of Romans 8.